Thanks for listening to the Suzy Larson Life podcast, available thanks to support from listeners like you. Welcome to Suzy Larson Live. Always so honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. So what kind of season are you in right now? In fact, that's a question I'd love for you to answer. Is it kind of a winter season, a summer season? Is it a waiting season, a trial season? Is it a breakthrough season? Text me, 877-933-2484. You know, in it all, I wondered, here's another question. Would you say you're experiencing Jesus in a fresh new way in whatever season you find yourself? Are you experiencing Jesus in a fresh new way? Some would say yes, but the many I talk to would say no. So why is that? What needs to change in our lives? Do we need to wait more earnestly on God? Or maybe is God waiting on us? Well, Gary Thomas joins me today to talk about his beautiful book, The Glorious Pursuit, Becoming Who God Created Us to Be. It's not even a new book, but it's a great book, and I will ask him to come back because the topic is so pertinent and timeless. We've got a handful of copies to give away today. You can text the word book to 877-933-2484. Gary describes The Glorious Pursuit this way. The Glorious Pursuit is a call to live the truly abundant life as God defines it. A life made possible by God's grace, empowered by God's Spirit, and modeled by God's Son. Quick announcement, you've been hearing about it, but just in case you've missed it, W Publishing, my publisher, has partnered with Faith Radio, giving away 100 copies of my brand new book, Closer Than Your Next Breath. It releases next week. I can't believe it, 100 copies. So you can register to win at myfaithradio.com. Now let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Gary Thomas is a best-selling author, international speaker, whose ministry brings people closer to Christ and to others. He unites the study of Scripture, church history, and the Christian classics to foster spiritual growth and deeper relationships within the Christian community. He is the author of The Sacred Marriage, Sacred Pathway, When to Walk Away, and many more. The one we're talking about today is The Glorious Pursuit. Gary, welcome back to the show.
Thank you, Suzy. It's always a delight to get to talk with you.
I feel the same. I love chatting with you. This is sort of a no-fluff zone. We like to dive into the depths right away, and that's where you live. So we love chatting with you. Before we dig into the content of this great book, I'd love to know just what God's been speaking to you about these days.
You know, I've been challenged by a truth from the life of Josiah. His grandfather, Manasseh, was one of the worst kings that Israel ever had, bringing idolatry and just grotesque stuff into the temple, worshiping Molech, a god that aren't the real god, particularly hated because he required child sacrifice. And then Josiah's father was just king for a little bit, and then Josiah came along and he just turned everything around. He cleaned out the temple. He turned the nation back toward God. And the whole country was celebrating. It was just an amazing time of revival. And then it looks like Josiah, maybe when things started to go well, got a little bit bored. And when Egypt wanted to travel through Israel to fight Babylon and Assyria, Josiah got involved. And the king of Egypt said, don't do this. I don't have any beef with you. Just stay out of it. And God had often told the kings of Israel, don't get involved in international politics. But for whatever reason, Josiah thought he could camouflage himself and go into battle. And he died. And it taught me about how a good man with a good ministry can lose his life by fighting a battle that wasn't his to fight. No less alike than Jeremiah composed laments, and all of Israel lamented because Josiah's two sons that followed him were as wicked as Manasseh was. So a whole nation paid the price for a king that had done such good things and was a really good man, but he was fighting a battle that wasn't his to fight. And, you know, I'm a big fan of your book, Your Sacred Yes, and I keep coming back to that on what we say yes to. And what we say no to, some will fall because of temptations and sin and wickedness. Others might fall, as you mentioned in your book, because we're so involved with the good, yeah. We miss the great.
Mm, Wow, what a word for somebody today. Thank you for that. Wow. You know, I was thinking of, you are a wordsmith, and I think when you combine that with lingering along with the Lord, you get some classics. And I've told you before, you're going to be a classic. I mean, in days later, when you're dead and gone, you're going to be somebody's favorite dead guy. I just know it. But anyway, that's the best compliment I could think of. But truly, your work is, to me, so beautiful. But I was thinking of the word glorious, the glorious pursuit. And I started to think about the opposite of that word. You know, it would be miserable or wasted or unworthy. And that path is wide, and many take it, Gary. So why are so many engaged in the opposite of a glorious pursuit?
I don't think they honestly realize what God offers. The opportunity to become like Christ, the joy, the peace, just the fulfillment of living a life in an intimate relationship with God and seeing Him transform us. And so they give way to lesser pursuits. My wife and I had spent a vacation in Iron Mountain Hot Springs in Colorado. And we were amazed because we're going, it's these hot springs that have like a dozen pools. And I think it was a bachelorette's party because there were probably 8 to 10 of them. And they all looked young to me. You know, they were late 20s, early 30s. And we were shocked because they're all talking about how to keep looking young. And the amount of effort and energy and the money they would spend. And one of them said, yeah, all the Kardashians are doing this. And my wife said, hey, let's go to a different pool. I said, sounds like a great idea. And she just asked me, does it bother you that I'm not as into that? Now, first, it's easier for my wife because she looks freakishly young often. Mistaken as my daughter. One time she's working my book table and somebody said, you must be so proud of your daddy.
Oh, my word.
And she says, I am, but he didn't write these books. But I had been reading William Law, one of my favorite dead guys. And there was this quote where William Law said, women and men should earnestly pursue humility, patience, generosity, faith, compassion, courage, kindness, and forgiveness. Here's the thing. With the same intensity that those in the world pursue wealth, fame, worldly achievements, and physical beauty. Now, he wrote that 300 years ago, but he nailed the human condition. People today, what do they want? They want wealth. They want fame and personal significance. They want worldly achievements and physical beauty, and they will wear themselves out fighting, going to the top, a lesser battle, one that ultimately doesn't matter. Time will win on all of those things. Every one of us will die bankrupt because our currency here isn't good in heaven. We will get older, whether we think we can make ourselves look older or not. All of us will be forgotten. Earthly significance just doesn't last. And so we have this great opportunity, the glorious pursuit to become more like Christ, to reflect who Christ is. And we settle for pittance in comparison.
So good. You said the deception is that looking like you're 25 when you're 50 or 50 when you're 70 is somehow worthy of more time and money and attention than growing in Christ-likeness, whatever your age may be. The glorious pursuit is a call, as I read earlier, to live the truly abundant life as God defines it, a life made possible by God's grace, empowered by God's Spirit, modeled by God's Son. You know, it has infiltrated Christianity, you know, the world's values, the world, you know, it has. So how does a person do that without feeling like they look like they're from a different century? Do you know what I'm saying? Where they're not embracing their inner nerd. You know what I mean? Yeah. They want to you know what I'm saying, right?
But I don't really know that we can. Because, look, you know, I love the Christian classics. We've talked a lot about them. And what I see is a church today where contemporary believers are obsessed with our salvation. Am I going to heaven or not? The ancients were obsessed or focused, might be a better word, on holiness. And it makes an entirely different thing. Salvation is, did I make the decision and will I get into heaven when I die? It leaves out the present in so many ways. The ancients were like, okay, salvation is the threshold to a life, the glorious pursuit of becoming more like Christ. And then he ushers us into heaven. And it's not just the ancients. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek first is the present tense. Continually keep on seeking. That should be my first intent. And I got to tell you, I feel like I'm a fish swimming upstream, and my personality is such that I'm assuming I'm wrong. But again, when I go back to the classics, and this, look, this will shock some people and they'll think I'm a heretic here, but there is a huge tradition in Christian classical literature of writers even using the word perfection. Let me give you an example. John Wesley wrote A Plain Account of Christian Perfection. William Law, A Practical Treatise on Christian Perfection. Fenelon, Christian Perfection. Walter Hilton, The Scale of Perfection. Joseph Fletcher, Fletcher on Christian Perfection. Many books by Thomas Cogswell Upham. And if I were to put perfection in a title now, any of those titles, Susie, I don't think I'd get a single endorser. Because we fear legalism more than we fear sin. Now, we should.
Wow. Come on. I'm sorry. That's a mic drop moment. We fear legalism more than we fear sin. Wow.
And, and I have to admit that John Wesley spent way too much time trying to redefine what he meant by perfection. So I'm not sure it was the best word. But here's what I loved about it. His quote was this: as a very little dust will disorder a clock, and the least sand will obscure our sight, so the least grain of sin, which is upon the heart, will hinder its right motion toward God. And so Wesley said, here's what I mean by perfection. Anger doesn't get to choose what kind of role it has in my life. Anger doesn't get to determine how I treat others. Lust will not determine how I think of or look at other women. Selfish ambition doesn't influence how I spend my time. Covetousness doesn't get to steal my joy. He says, who would argue with this? Do I want to accept a little covetousness, a smidgen of anger, lust one day a week? That's okay. He says, if it's not good at all, why is it ever good? And why wouldn't I trust God to remove these blights from my soul? Now, let me state up front, I don't believe we will ever reach moral perfection this side of heaven. But it is Jesus who said, be perfect as your heavenly Father's perfect, Matthew 5:48. And I think we have to be careful as we interpret that. But I see far more commentators saying what Matthew 5:48 doesn't mean, and not wrestling with what it does mean. It's so easy, even in a commentary, well, we know it doesn't mean this. We know Jesus doesn't intend that, without recognizing the real challenge that Jesus says transformation, real transformation, should change the way we treat those we love and those who hate us, what we pursue in this life, what our ultimate goals are.
Wow, we're going to pause here. When we come back, I want to circle back around to the idea of, in the classics, the focus was holiness. In contemporary contexts, the question is, am I saved? And I wonder if the drift is, that's such a significant drift to me, is if because we're not talking about the fear of God as much these days, or the consequence of sin, that many, many people are, you know, living one way, you know, professing another. And then it's causes an unsettling feeling within them. So I want to just maybe circle back around to that, and even talk about the difference between, you know, holiness and religious spirits of striving and self-righteousness. Talking to Gary Thomas today. If you've got questions, comments, you can send them in. Text them 877-933-2484. At the open of the show, I asked, what kind of season are you in? Natalie says, I'd say at the moment I'm in a season of remembrance, remembering what God has done for me in the past, how he's pulled me out of the pit with his loving kindness, remembering the physical healing that he gave me and how he not only restored me through this, but strengthened my trust in him at the same time. Reminding myself to shout of his good works for all he's done. That's beautiful, Natalie. Catherine says, I'm definitely in a waiting season, waiting for a healing touch from the Lord for so many health challenges. Sigh. Bless you, Catherine. And this dear one, Anonymous, says they're in a trial season. We're talking about the glorious pursuit and what a glory it is. With Gary Thomas, we'll be back in a minute. If you're a new listener, we want to officially welcome you with a free welcome pack gift. Request yours today at myfaithradio.com. Thanks so much for tuning into Susie Larson Live, talking to Gary Thomas today. This book isn't a new one. In fact, it's a re-release, I think, from 1998, and then it came out a few years ago, The Glorious Pursuit, but it's such an important topic I wanted to revisit. Title again is The Glorious Pursuit, Becoming Who God Created Us to Be, and I say that Gary Thomas is a contemporary classic writer. He just is. He reads the classics, and he writes like a classic author, and there's so much depth in his content. We've got a handful of copies to give away. You can text the word book to get in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. And you said something so interesting before the break, Gary, about in the classics, in the ancient books that we read, these classics, these famous dead guys, over and over again, they were consumed with holiness. Like they moved on from salvation. Not that you leave it, but you know what I'm saying? Even scripture, I can't remember, it's in Hebrews, where there are better things that are that accompany our salvation. And Jesus said, there's so much I would tell you, but you're not ready for it yet. And Paul talks about moving on from the milk to the meat, so to speak. So there is a growth in the grace and the mercy and the maturity of walking with Jesus. But you say now, and I would agree based on what I hear, is the bigger questions are around eternal salvation. My question is, do you think it's because we've minimized and diminished sin and kind of tossed out the fear of God?
I think that's exactly it. And people are even reluctant to talk about the fear of God. And I think what we've done, instead of saying, well, God calls us to repent, Jesus began his earthly ministry with the word repent. John the Baptist launched the pre-ministry of Jesus with the word repent. Repent isn't an ugly word. It's not a hateful word. It's an invitation to turn around and embrace a new life. And as long as we see it as a threat or something, then we're going to misunderstand what Jesus is talking about here. And so often I've seen teachers try to turn this around. What really matters is just loving. And that's just expressed in positive terms. But when you say, well, because Jesus talked about love, he did. In John, there's only one command in the Gospel of John, and that is love as I have loved you. And Jesus says, love as I have loved you. And Jesus said a lot of nots. Jesus said, if I'm going to love my wife, I can't commit adultery. If I'm going to love my wife, I can't seek a divorce. He told a man steeped in materialism, you can't keep focusing on riches. I mean, there are a lot of knots in the word love. Knot isn't a difficult word. It's a be set free from it. And I think we've just tried to recraft the message of Jesus to be one of affirmation. But what Jesus affirms is a new life, not our old life.
Wow. You say that we often mistakenly think that God will do all of the spiritual work growth for us. Like we, you know, if God wants to do it, he'll do it through us without our cooperation. Say more about that.
Well, salvation is a gift of God to which we contribute nothing. We can't earn it. And we can't say that enough. And I think it's fine that we repeat it. But the Bible and the Christian classics recognize that after we are saved, now we have the potential to grow on an entirely different level. I'm going to put it this way. When I become a Christian, can I throw away cholesterol medication if I'm taking it? I hope not. Does your BMI magically dip into the healthy area? No. In fact, I'm preaching this weekend on peace, and I'm speaking as a spiritual director. I'm not asking you to throw away any medicine that a psychiatrist has given you for anxiety. We recognize that we have the power now to address physical issues, but that doesn't mean our body is completely healed. Well, the same thing is true of our souls, and the same thing is true of our minds. Peter said, make every effort. This is from 2 Peter 1, make every effort to add to your faith. And then he lists many of the virtues and he explains why. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, so you'll never fully corner the market, but you need them in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Paul talks in Colossians 1:29. That's why I work and struggle so hard, depending on Christ's mighty power that works within me. He says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything Not just the worst things, not the scandalous things, but everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. So this isn't just the Christian classics. This is a biblical call that it's time to go to work once we're saved, not to be saved, but because we're saved. And again, Susie, I know this could sound so heavy and guilt-laden to others, but it's really a statement of freedom. At a previous house that we had some plumbing issues where a toilet was broken while we were gone or something. And so we had some flooding. And you know how awful that can be. You rip up the carpeting. I had to move files and whatnot. And so all the files were moved into my office. And I knew I needed to go through them someday because they were just in the way. And I was going to do it that weekend, and then I was going to do it the next week, and then I was going to do it on Thanksgiving break, and then Christmas break, and then over New Year's, and probably a year went by, and I'm working in my office with these pile of boxes, and we were selling the house. The first thing every realtor says is, you got to clean out this stuff. And so it took me, I'd say probably 8 hours. It was a while to go through those and throw away what is there and reset everything. The next morning, I go into my office, and it was just like, oh, this is so much more pleasant. I'm not looking at these boxes. Everything seems more orderly. And I thought, why didn't I do this a year ago? And that's what people do with their relationships. They let a little bit of anger hang in there. So they're pushing their family away. Well, or a little bit of envy. They don't realize how much joy they're losing. A little bit of materialism, not realizing that that is deadening their soul to understand the riches that they have in Christ and the Holy Spirit and in God's affirmation. So we let these boxes clutter up our spiritual rooms and not realize that Jesus says, I'll remove them. You got to help. And when we do, we said, why didn't I do this before? Why did I put up with this in my relationships and in my attitudes?
Boy, I want you to get that picture, friend, because when you see it as a cluttered soul that God wants to help clean out and restore you so you feel free, so your life and your story has room to breathe, well, that's a whole different thing. And on the other side of the break, one of the things you said in the book is if we spent as much time studying Peter of the Epistles as we do Peter of the Gospels, we'd be amazed at his transformation. And, the scripture says, without a vision, people cast off restraint. If you don't have a vision for transformation, you'll have no reason to practice self-restraint. And that's one of the fruits of the Spirit. There is a practice involved with it. But if you don't have a vision for it, you won't really see the need for it. So this is so different than striving to get points with God or striving to save yourself. You can't. Jesus did that for you. But there are verses that talk about striving in a positive light in Scripture and us wrestling together to attain the things that Jesus won for us. So when we come back, I want to talk a little bit about Peter's transformation and let that be a vision for the rest of us, talking to Gary Thomas about his book, The Glorious Pursuit, Becoming Who God Created Us to Be. We'll be back in a minute. Thanks so much for tuning into Susie Larson Live, talking to our friend Gary Thomas, who wrote the book, The Glorious Pursuit, Becoming Who God Created Us to Be. And at the open of the show, I asked you to text in and tell me what kind of season you're in, and are you experiencing God in this season? This dear one says, waiting season. It's been long. I've realized I need to use it as time to draw closer to God, to ask Him to help me increase my trust in Him, to ask Him what lessons He wants me to learn. And this dear one says, trial and waiting for restoration in painful relationships, waiting for full healing, yet rejoicing in all God has done in me through functional medicine, praising God. Thank you. Thank you for sharing, friends. Gary, you talked about Peter, and you said if we spent as much time reading Peter in the epistles as we do focusing on Peter in the Gospels, we'd be amazed at this transformation. That is a great point, and I also think it's a great vision for us as we wrestle through our own battles.
Well, people love to beat up on the Peter of the Gospels.
Yeah, that's true.
Because his sins are pretty obvious. I know he doubted, but he did step out of the boat before he sank, you know, and he did follow after Jesus. Yeah, he denied Jesus, but he was one of those that went there to see what would happen. But yeah, when Jesus says, "Get thee behind me," because he tries to question Jesus. I mean, there are a lot of things that would kind of make him look like a buffoon. And here's the thing, Susie, he read those stories. Peter was not unaware of how the Gospels portrayed him. But I don't think the church has been fair to see the power of what he wrote in his letters. And basically he's testifying to, yeah, that's what I was the first few years I was with Jesus. But then when he opens up 2 Peter, almost verse 3, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. Everything through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Now, if I just read this next verse, I might be accused of being a heretic, but this is the Bible. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. So you could participate in the divine nature. And then this goes back to what we said in the previous segment. That's when he begins, for this very reason, because you can participate in the divine nature, because God has given you everything you need for a life of godliness. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness and to there goodness knowledge. And then he goes on and mentions the virtues. And so he testifies that this is what I was, but now I'm telling you, you don't have to stay the way I was. God's power is sufficient, but it takes a little effort to get there. And that notion of effort is just looked at with such suspicion. But I've been a Dallas Willard fanboy my entire life. And I think one of the phrases that envelops his writings is that grace is opposed to earning, not to effort. And I think that's a great way of expressing what Peter meant.
That is so, so good. Let's talk about humility. What are your thoughts as you studied humility? And again, reading classics, Andrew Murray, wow. R.T. Kendall has actually written a great book on humility, but I'd love your thoughts.
Well, I think humility begins by understanding that I'm pursuing the virtues not to get into heaven. That's done by Jesus. And I can't do anything to earn heaven. So it's not about getting to heaven. It's really about not making my wife's life feel like hell. Think about it. Who pays the biggest price for your sin? I mean, Jesus does, but then don't our closest loved ones pay the next price? If we don't deal with our anger, if we don't deal with our negativity, if we don't deal with our fear, if we don't deal with our addictions, they're the ones that are left to pick up the pieces. And I think it's recognizing that spiritual growth recognizes the need for humility, because a lot of us think, well, I think my family needs to grow, not me. I think every other driver on the road needs to take a remedial course, not me. I think everybody in the office needs to become as mature as I am. If we don't think we need to keep growing, if we don't think we need to make every effort to add to our faith, we won't. And so the lack of humility keeps the church immature. It's why I think the classics called humility the queen of the virtues, because pride was the biggest sin. And here's why I think we all have to adopt it. I'm just saying this as a teaching pastor at a good-sized church. We're so focused on getting people into church. I think God is more concerned with the kind of people that are coming out of the church.
Wow.
There's a place to bring them in, but the integrity of what's happening is seen more not by how many are coming in, but the difference in the people who are coming out.
If you were preaching, I'd be in the front row right now jumping up. Sorry, keep going.
So the reason that classics call humility the queen of the virtues is because scripture does. There's one passage that is repeated three times, once in the Old Testament, twice in the New. It's rare that the same sentence is repeated in a scripture like that. Everybody will remember it. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's in Proverbs 3:34, James 4:6, and 1 Peter 5:5. And so it's saying that if you want God to be on your side, you choose humility, that where you act in arrogance, if you are a pastor who is using your church instead of serving your church, God is opposing that pride. If you are a spouse trying to manipulate and control and dominate your spouse, God is opposing you in that pride. You invite God into the situation to be on your side when you embrace humility, because that's how Jesus described himself. What was a little frustrating when you're writing a book on the virtues is that Jesus almost never uses virtues to describe himself. He's speaking to a largely illiterate culture, and so it's, I'm the great shepherd, I'm the light of the world, I'm the door, all of that. There's only one place where Jesus uses specific virtues. I think it's so key and foundational to who he is that he doesn't want him to have to extrapolate. So he says in Matthew 11:29, I am gentle and humble in heart. Who am I? Gentleness and humility mark who I am. So if we want to be like Jesus, we'll be marked by humility and gentleness. And here's the way, I don't know if you want to say something, but there's this thing I did with my kids. Can I say about how I try to teach them humility? Mm-hmm. I said, every time you go into a party, there's one group of people and they're wanting to make an impression. How's my hair? How are my clothes? Am I witty? Are people inviting me in? Are they laughing when I say something? Are they nodding if I say something serious? And I said, and they'll never be satisfied, because if that's a lust like money, like food, like power, like sex, it doesn't ever satiate. Oh, there's another person, a person of humility, who goes in and says, God, who can I notice? Who can I bring into the conversation? Who can I listen to? You know, that person's going to come out with the joy and fulfillment of having served God, because they went in there in a humble way, and it is fulfilling to be a servant. Jesus said, it's better to give than to receive. And he says, I'm a servant. You should be like me, a servant. So I go, humility is just, even in a party situation, you're making yourself a servant. You're not trying to make an impression. You're not trying to draw from people, notice me, appreciate me, thank me, make me feel good about myself. You're saying, Lord, how can I show your love that you've given me to other people here? And it's just a better way to live. I think humility is just the key to a satisfying life, because pride, that's where our slights come from. I was just reading that 70% of medical students have, and I forget what the phrase is, hypochondriac something, where they imagine that they have an ailment because they're reading about all these diseases. And of course, they assume their symptoms are that. And they're looking for something to be wrong. If you're a proud person, you're looking for the slight. What did she mean by that? Why didn't he say that? Why didn't they? And if you look for the slights, you'll find them. Humility, if you look for an opportunity to serve, you'll find them. And when you serve, you'll find fulfillment.
So good. So good. I just can't help but think about dying daily and growing deeper, that we want the fame. We want the affirmation. We want what we want. But so often, it's in the places where our flesh dies a death, and we, as you say, you know, engage with the Lord, whether it's we humble ourselves, we forgive, we do the thing that is so countercultural. It really is where you experience God. I mean, it really, that's the fruit of his spirit. So it's not only just dying to your flesh, it's living as unto Jesus in a way where you have fellowship with God. I mean, it really, yes, that's a supernatural proposition. It's not just a holy discipline because it's what you ought to do. To me, it's a holy invitation of what you get to do because of who you get to experience, you know?
Humility literally makes every other sin impossible. I've thought through this, and maybe you'll show where I'm not thinking. I'm trying to think of any sin that you can commit that without pride. Stealing from somebody is putting myself over them. I need it. I'm going to take it from you, even if it's not mine. Slandering someone is a sin of pride. I'm putting myself in judgment over you. Murder, well, of course, I'm going to take your life because you're an inconvenience to me. Lust is wanting to use someone for your pleasure. I mean, I can't think of a sin that I could commit if humility is my policy. Every sin really has a root in pride and arrogance. And that's why I think the Bible and the classics call humility the queen of the virtues, because it pulls them up by the roots. I don't want to use you. I want to serve you. I don't want to rule over you. I want to help you become who God created you to be. And that's how I want to treat people. But I found that, you know, I'm never going to be completely humble, but I can practice humility. Going into church, going into a party, going into your home at night. Lord, help me to practice humility. And I think the more I practice humility, like playing tennis or golf, the better you tend to become at it.
Yeah. I've said this on the show before, but oftentimes young women will say, I want to do what you do. What's your best advice? And they never love it, because I always say, well, you'll be given 1,000 opportunities to die. Take every one. But that is my advice, because I feel like it's in those places where your character is formed and your heart for the Lord, where you're seeking his heart more than his hand. And I love this. You said, the Psalms seem obsessed with God's eagerness to reach out to the humble. God saves the humble, guides the humble, sustains the humble, and even crowns the humble. Notice that everything flows from God to the humble servant. And that's, you said it so well there, but that's what I was trying to say. You really do. I do. I know for me, when if you feel slighted, you feel missed, you feel taken advantage of, and you know, letting yourself kind of go, why not just be cheated? You know, why not just trust God on this? I have this fellowship with God where I feel it, I sense it. I know I'm taking that he will show me the path of life. To me, that is the path of life, you know?
Where do you want to dig for gold? This is what I would say to those listening to us. Do you think you're more likely to get honor from God who promises it to you if you'll be a servant? Or do you think you're finally going to get it out of the crowd or social media or your office or your family or your spouse? We keep digging these dry wells. And I just hope we finally realize how much the Bible promises to those who say, okay, God, I am done trying to get all of this from people and sucking this from him and her and that and pulling in this and that. Instead, I want to give out and trust that you will be true to your word, that you will give grace to the humble. You will honor the humble. You will crown the humble. If you want to be recognized, if you want to be rewarded, isn't it better that God would do that than a college professor?
Come on. Amen. So go to break. I want you to consider that question. Where do you want to dig for gold? Because Jesus has already shown you where you'll find it. I'm going to read another excerpt before we go to break. Humility will become a passion for us when we realize that the more we put our own egos out of the way, the more the life and power and purpose of God can pass through us. When this happens, something glorious takes place. We get to experience the quality of eternal life without the taint of our own control and our small ego demands. Love that. That's from The Glorious Pursuit by Gary Thomas. When we come back, Gary, let's talk about the virtue of surrender, what it is and what it isn't. We got a handful of copies to give away. You can text the word book if you want to get in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. Back in a minute. If you listen to me often enough, you know I believe in the power of prayer. The Bible says the prayer of the righteous accomplishes great and powerful things. I am passionate about prayer, and we all need it, and we would love to pray for you. The Faith Radio team, we're serious about prayer, and we pray for specific listener requests every single week. So if you have a request, if you're walking through a difficult time, you can share your prayer request with us anonymously and securely on our website at myfaithradio.com. Pray you're having a really fantastic day. Thanks for tuning into Susie Larson Live, talking to my friend Gary Thomas today about his brilliant book, The Glorious Pursuit, Becoming Who God Created Us to Be. Amy just texted in. She said, this is amazing. I'll have to listen to the podcast. Thanks, Susie and Gary. And for those of you listening live on radio, maybe you don't know it, but the show goes to podcasts after the fact. And do you believe it's heard in 170 countries? We have listeners from around the world. Thanks to you and your faithful support. So just want to say thank you for being part of the Faith Radio Radio family. And Amy, thank you for that text. This book is so amazing. So let's talk now about the virtue of surrender. And what I love about all of these is there's a wrestling and an activation involved, but it's not about striving as unto salvation or striving for God's love. It's working out our salvation because we're loved and because we're saved, because we serve a holy God. So what can you tell us about surrender?
The brilliant invitation of surrender is that we're surrendering to the kindest, most loving, most affirming, most generous, yes, the biggest fan we'll ever know, called God. We have no one that is more for our welfare than God is. And so whenever we're surrendering to him, it should be seen as a selfish exercise, even though at times it can be painful. And the thing that strikes me is it is really the one thread that holds Jesus's life together. He said to his disciples in John 6:38, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so Jesus is making it very clear. My life is all about surrender. And so that's what he taught. When the disciples said, teach us how to pray, what did Jesus say? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That prayer begins with surrender. Lord, I'm yours. What would you do with me? And then 3 years later, as he's being facing the greatest crisis of his life, he prays that, Father, please take this cup from me. I see the horrors of the cross and having the weight of the world's sins put on my shoulders, but not my will, but yours be done. It's what he taught. It's what he lived. It's what he prayed. And it's how we should live. And it's really the best life. Because I think, Susie, again, going back to your Divine Yes, the book that you wrote, what so rips us apart are the many invitations. Our parents want to be proud of us. Our kids need this from us. Our boss needs that. Our spouse requests that. We have our own expectations. It is impossible to fulfill those. And that leads to anxiety and frustration and disconnect. But you can please one person. And that's what Jesus did. He said, look, he disappointed Mary and Martha over what happened with Lazarus. He disappointed some of his disciples over the way he handled his ministry. He disappointed the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But he said, look, I'm here to do the will of my Father. And I think if somebody is listening and they feel ripped apart by all these expectations, let me just say, you were not put on this earth to make your parents proud, your spouse happy, your kids feel comfortable, your boss wealthy. You were put on this earth to do the will of the one who created you and who saved you. It is such a freeing place to live, and you're surrendering to a God who has your best interests at heart.
So beautiful. I remember in some of the worst parts of my battle, my health battle, God just impressed upon my heart, as I read about in the Psalms of the Israelites, who refused to believe God's promise to love and care for them. So they crumbled in their tents and refused to obey the Lord. Mm. And I just remember God impressing upon my heart the distinct difference between surrendering to your circumstances and surrendering to God in your circumstances. Surrendering to your circumstances, going, it'll always be this way. It runs in the family. Nothing ever goes right for me. You're throwing up your hands, and you're doing what the Israelites did, and they never got to see the promise that God had positioned them for, right? But that, or the first generation anyway. But surrendering to God in your circumstances is to say, this season doesn't define me. These circumstances aren't going to have the last say over me. I'm surrendering to God. I'm passing through this valley. It doesn't define me. And I think that distinction is super important. But as you say, surrendering to God is such a freeing and beautiful thing. And I would love to know, even Gary, from your own life, how you've actively wrestled that one out, if you don't mind sharing just a time of surrender.
Yeah. Well, let me just say, the most earnest prayer of my life right now, one, if God said, Gary, you get this one prayer for sure, and I'll say yes, doesn't have a lot of earthly hope. I don't want to get into it, but I can't tell you the peace I have because I put it in God's hands. And it's almost easier to surrender when you can't make it happen. And so she's it's off of me. There's a time when I had finished a marathon and just I'd gotten dehydrated, ran myself into the medical tent. Well, they carried me into the medical tent and the doctor's trying to find a vein to put some saline solution in me. And I remember hearing the doctor and the nurse working on me saying, "Oh no." And I didn't know what was going on, but I knew I was so exhausted. I didn't know what to tell him. It was almost like because I couldn't control it, surrendering to these doctors brought this peace. Because I said, well, they're going to figure it out or not, but I might as well lay back because I can't add anything. If I could surrender to a doctor, I could surrender to the great physician that he will answer the prayer in a way that is appropriate. I have a new, we just moved churches. I moved here from Texas and there's this administrative assistant that has just been amazingly competent. And I've learned if I ask her to do something, it's done. I mean,
what a concept, huh?
when you meet someone like that, I would follow up. Do we got, second year. And I stopped following up. It's a waste of my time. And it's an insult to her because Shelby just knocks it out of the park. And she thinks of things I wouldn't think to ask, but she says, well, if he needs this, he's going to need that. It's amazing. And if I can learn to trust Shelby in a year because she's proven herself, I would just ask, can you trust the guy that you've been following for me over 50 years, but 10 years or 5 years who created you, who runs the earth? He's proven we can trust him so that we can learn to surrender to him. And when we do, if you practice humility and surrender, if they walk away from this, and those are the two things, Lord, want to practice humility, I want to surrender to you. Man, you want to talk about cleaning out your soul and reducing anxiety and inviting peace. Those two virtues will do it.
Wow, so beautiful. We just have a few minutes left, and I wish we had a full hour to talk about love. But you said love is an overwhelming passion and commitment that directs your life according to your highest priorities. Love makes difficult decisions possible because it becomes the overriding factor in your life. Along with humility, love is a foundational virtue that focuses on doing good rather than simply avoiding the bad, a clear feature of Jesus' teaching. And one of the enemies of love is apathy. Again, I would love to do a whole show on apathy. I'm so passionate about apathy, but say a word if you would.
Well, it's where I say the opposite of love isn't hate, it's apathy, because love is initiating. It's God so loved us that he gave us his only son. He didn't just feel sorry for us. He didn't say tis, tis. He didn't say I hope you. He did something. And so love means you take initiative. It also means, and this is the challenge for me, I must be for everyone, even when I don't like what they're doing. I might oppose what they're doing. I might righteously hate what they're doing, but rather than wanting to see them destroyed, I should be praying for their repentance, that they would be part of the solution, encouraging people instead of tearing people down, building the world up instead of tearing the world down, that because God is for me, I must be radically for others. And look, Jesus, the Bible, and the classics are so strong on this, and I'm such an amateur at it, but it really is the call that we are pro everyone. There's no place for malice in the Christian life.
It's got about a minute and a half left, and here's another one. Could be a whole show, but you say another enemy of love is overcommitment.
Well, if you're too busy, it's hard to notice. And I see this in marriages, and I see it in parenting, where you're just so stressed and you're tired and you just want to escape. And you lose your ability to love. But if my primary call is to love, it's sort of like if I'm an NBA player, which not a chance, but if I'd run a marathon that morning, I could still show up at the game. But the coach, what are you doing? You got to conserve your energy. We've got an important game this evening. Well, in one sense, I need to conserve the peace and the energy and the focus for those I'm called to love. If I'm chasing ambition, if I'm wearing myself just out earning money or my own selfish pursuit of pleasure, I'm too busy and too preoccupied to care about others, to ask about others, to listen to others, which is one of the best ways to show love.
Gary, this has been so wonderful. I wish you could see the text. So many people saying, love this topic. This is amazing. Amen. So beautiful. Thank you for the way you follow Jesus and steward the kingdom. And can't wait till you come back and talk with us again. We love you, bud.
Look forward to it. Thank you, Susie.
Yeah. Appreciate you so much. Gary Thomas is my guest. His book, The Glorious Pursuit, Becoming Who God Created Us to Be. And I do this often, but I want you to imagine a more healed, mature you a year from now, where you're not as hung up on fears and insecurities. Maybe you're physically healthier. Your soul is more restored. Picture it. Follow Jesus. Seek his will. He will lead you on the best path for your life. Thanks for tuning in. I pray you found some encouragement here. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to Susie Larson Live. Podcasts like mine are available because of your support. If it's important to you to hear things that encourage your faith, click the link in the show notes and give now.